This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
You know what I've been thinking? It's interesting to me how many people are afraid to fly. Even seasoned travelers are scared to death of dying in a plane crash. And yet, with... That's not a plane overhead, is it? But the thing, with the odds of 100,000 to 1, you're more likely to be kicked to death by a donkey than to die in a plane crash. Nobody's worried about that donkey. People also fear the possibility of being murdered in our crime-ridden society. And yet, a person is eight times more likely to die while playing a sport than by being shot by a stranger. Some people have a fear of dying on the operating table, you know. And yet, man, we put ourselves at far greater risk every day getting in our car than having surgery. 1 in 40,000 dies in surgery. 1 in 4,000 die in auto accidents. On the other hand, when it comes to taking risks, most of us are oddly irrational. Millions of people buy lottery tickets, even though we are 3 times more likely to be struck by lightning than to strike it rich in a lottery. How many people have been struck by lightning here? See? Okay. It's ironic that we spend money on extremely long and improbable odds while thoughtlessly ignoring the relatively short odds that concern our health and our well-being, like, you know, smoking or eating high cholesterol foods or worrying excessively or placing ourselves in stressful situations. It appears we can't tell the difference between big risks and small ones. In other words, when it comes to risk, adults often act like children. And there are 3 words which will make the topic of risk even more relevant to many of us today. Can you guess what those 3 words are?
COVID vaccine mandate.
A number of you have made it known to myself and to Pastor Alex that you're concerned about how to respond as a Christian when you're told you must be vaccinated. Now, of course, those who are most concerned are the ones who don't want the vaccine, although some just don't like being told what to do. And for the record, there are no federal laws in the United States that force you to take any medical procedure. Also, for the record, in the past 9 months, 390 million doses of COVID-19 vaccine were administered in the United States. And of those, approximately 8,000 people have died from it. That's 0.0021%. The way you say that is 0.0001% have died, which is far fewer than the people who die of flu vaccine every year. But before you jump to any conclusions, calm down. I'm not here to tell anyone they should be vaccinated or should not be vaccinated. What I'm saying is that nowhere in the Bible does it say that you're wrong if you get vaccinated. And nowhere in the Bible does it say you're wrong if you don't. According to the Bible, neither choice in and of itself is sinful. The Bible does say, however, over 100 times, not to be afraid. God never wants us to make any decision based on fear. But he does want us to have faith, which by its very definition requires us to risk. Faith is believing what you cannot see. So that's risk. Anyway, Pastor Alex has come up with 6 steps to take when trying to discover God's will when you're making a decision. It's been something he shared with the youth, and it's just a principle. When he shared them with me, I said, man, we need to hear that today. So I'd like to invite him to come and share those 6 steps with us before I continue.
Steps. These are pretty basic and simple, but if you're trying to make a decision and you say, I want to know what God's will is, I want to make sure that I'm doing what God wants. And this can be from you want to change your career, or what college should I go to after high school, or should I go back to college as an adult, or should I homeschool my kids, or whatever decision you want to make. Should I buy the iPhone 13? Whatever decision you're facing, should you want to know, is this something that God would want? Here's the 6 steps that I would encourage you to take. Number 1, we'll put them up here on the screen, is for you to identify and surrender your own personal desires. So first, if I'm going to begin to pursue God and say, God, I want to know if this is what you want, I need to first be honest with myself and say, you know what? I really want to purchase the iPhone 13. I think it's cool. It's neat. It's got a better camera. And I need to be honest about my own personal desire. So when it comes to the mask mandate that some of you may face from your employer or from those people, or the vaccine, yes, not the mask mandate. You're stuck with that. Whatever. With the vaccine, what's your personal desire? Identify what that is from the get-go. Let's be honest about your own disposition towards that. And then the next idea here is to surrender that and to say, I'm going to take my personal desire, whatever it is, and I'm going to set it aside. Before I try to put God's name on it, let me be honest about what I want and set it aside. Step number 2, then, is for you to meditate on Scripture. In order for you to meditate on Scripture, that's going to require you to have read Scripture. You need to spend some time in God's Word. You can't think about it and process it and consider it if you don't know it. So I want to encourage you to read the Scriptures. And you can study God's Word, and you can say, is there anything in this that would cause me to violate what God would want for me? Is there any safety precautions God has given me in His law, because His rules are for my protection and my safety? Is there anything in here that would cause me to do that? And it's important that I identified my personal desires first, because you can manipulate Scripture to say whatever you want it to say. Like in the Old Testament, you know, if your kid's disobeying, they should be stoned. I love that. But that's just taking my personal desire and manipulating Scripture, okay? So you got to be honest about your own desire and not manipulate Scripture. Really, what does God's Word say? And then number 3 is then take it and pray about it. This is something that you can talk to God about. We have revelation from God. He has spoken to us through His Scriptures. But on these areas that, hey, this isn't really clearly defined and I'm not seeing some principles on this, talk to God. His Holy Spirit can speak to you and give you wisdom. And in church terms, we call this discernment. You can have discernment. James, the brother of Jesus, says that if you lack wisdom, you're not sure what to do, ask God and He will give you wisdom. So pray about it. Ask God for wisdom. Seek what He would desire for you, and believe that God can still speak to you today. He's not absent. He's not silent. No, He's still an active God who cares about you and can speak to you and can guide you today. Now, number 4, you're like, wait, there's 6 steps? Yes, we're not done. You read the Bible and prayed. That's not enough. All right, seek advice. Go talk to some people. Go talk to your pastor if you want to get a spiritual perspective on it. Talk to somebody in the medical field. Talk to people. Get some advice before you just go make a decision. I would also encourage you not to find your advice just from Facebook, all right? Try to find real people in real life that you can go and talk to and seek advice from people who are wiser than you, smarter than you, people who are experts in that field. If I was getting ready to make a big purchase, I would want to go find somebody in that field to make sure that I'm not making an error in that. When it comes to the vaccine mandate that you may be facing, go and talk to some people. Find out. Talk to some people in the medical field. Talk to some nurses. Talk to some doctors. Find out some other perspectives. It doesn't mean you have to do what they say, but at least seek that counsel. At least hear things out. That's step number four. Step number five, logically process it. Logically process the decision. That means that you are not just using your emotions, because that's not logical. You're going to use your mind. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Get a piece of paper and make two columns on it. At the top of column one, write pros. And on the top of column two, write cons. And make a pros and cons list to the decision you're getting ready to make. What are the benefits? What are the good things that would come from this? And then what are the cons? And then once you have your list, you can logically make a more rational decision. I told our students this when I talked about this. I said, before I got married, I wrote Missy's name at the top of it. And I made two columns. And I had a pros list and a cons list. Of course, all the teenagers are like, oh, what? You have cons about Missy? And I said, yeah. I was marrying a sinner. She ain't perfect. And I wanted to be honest about the things that were a con in my eyes to marrying her. To where if I chose to move forward in marriage, I know what I'm saying yes to. I ain't surprised by it. I ain't going to try to change her on it. No, I'm accepting these things. And if I'm unwilling to, then I need to change my decision. So same thing comes with the vaccine mandate. Make a pros and cons list. There are pros. There are cons. We get that. Logically process through it.
Like if your employer is telling you, have to have the mandate, or you have to be at the vaccine, or we're going
or
to terminate you.
Or your job's going to be terminated.
Okay, so what?
So the pro to getting the vaccine would be, hey, I get to keep my job. The con, if I say I'm not going to, I'm going to have to find a new place of employment. And if I have to go find a new place of employment, guess what? They may require the same thing, and then I lost my job. So process it. You've got to use your brain. We sometimes always talk about God being all-powerful, which we're like, yeah, he's all-powerful. Boom, power. But he also has all knowledge. Like, he is insufficiently wise. We don't tend to think about that as much, and we are being shaped into his image. We need to use our minds to make a decision. Remember, your life is transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's Romans 12. So we have to begin to use our mind. And then the sixth and final step, which is my favorite, is make a decision and then live with the consequences, whether those are good or those are bad. And no matter what the decision is, guess what? You're going to have a new opportunity to make some more decisions. And you get to go through the process again. So make a decision. Commit to it. Say, this is my decision. I've processed through it. I've sought godly counsel. I've studied God's word. I've prayed about it. And have a peace about moving in whatever direction you have. And when it comes to this vaccine mandate, the person in the aisle that you're sitting with in the row right now in church may end up at a different decision than you. And guess what? That's okay. You don't need to judge them. You don't need to say, well, you didn't come up with the right answer because I came up with the right. No, no, no. There are some areas here that they need to work things out between them and God. And if they have a peace making the decision whichever way they go, that's something that they need to have the freedom to do without your judgment. And the same goes for you. We need to be gracious to one another. And we need to allow there to be space for us to work out some of these areas that are not clearly defined and be able to allow people to make those choices. Anything you want to add?
It's just kind of like the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own vaccination with fear and trembling. Work out everything in your life, meaning acknowledging the Lord and wanting to be right with him. And somebody next to you, like Alex said, may go through those whole six steps and end up with a different decision. And if they do that and they feel before the Lord that they're making the right decision, we're not going to judge them. respect their decision. Because guess what? They may be right and you may be wrong. You know, who knows? For you, this is right, and you can stand before God and say, I know I made a wise decision. Because the thing is, we want to be safe. We want to protect ourselves. We say, I don't want to act in fear, but I also, and I don't want to, I'm not afraid, but I am also responsible. I've been given a responsibility to care for what God's given me. I've got to be a good steward of my body, of my health, of my family, of my provision for them. So you have to think through all that stuff. And whichever thing you come down on, it's okay. I was talking to somebody just last night and said, what job should I take? People sometimes get to praying, oh, what does God want me to do? Should I be a plumber? Should I be an electrician? Should I be a salesman? Should I be a teacher? And God, what do you want me to do? And he says, I don't care. I don't care. Pick one. Pick something and go do it to the glory of God. And make sure you just don't forget about me. He gives us a free will to choose some stuff.
Yeah, as long as you serve him in that. Because I have that with students saying, what college should I go to? Well, if you know that there's a college that you're going to struggle in your faith because it's known as a party school and you know you're going to struggle with it, don't pick that school. Just pick a school that you're going to serve the Lord in.
Well, what if God wants me to go to that school? Well, he doesn't. Okay.
And the other thing is with that final step, live with the consequences. Let's not forget that one day we're all going to have to stand before God and we have to give an account of our lives. Which means we have to give an account for the decisions we make. So you want to make a decision that you would feel good standing in front of God, looking in his eyes, and saying, this is the decision I made, and here's why. And if it's just based out of fear, that's not very good reasoning, right? So we want to be able to stand and have confidence on that day.
Yes. All right. Well, there was a time in our lives that some of you may not, aren't old enough to remember this. Did you know there was a time in America that you were not required to have health insurance? It wasn't a law. You say, what? It's always been that way. No, it hasn't. They went to Congress and they passed a law that said you have to have health insurance. It's required by law. Getting the vaccine is not. But if they run it through Congress and make it a law, the Bible says we are to submit to the governing authority. Guess what? We're all going to get the vaccine because that's what we do. We obey Scripture. So I didn't have health insurance. Debbie and I, we couldn't afford it. A lot of people didn't have health insurance. It's just people didn't have it because you couldn't afford it. People said, Ben, you're being so foolish. What if something happens to you? What if you get in a car wreck? What if you get sick and it could ruin your whole financial life? I said, I know. I get it. But I don't have enough money to do it. So I looked at my budget, checked it all out, and when I got down to we realized there was the only place I could pull the money out of our budget to pay for the health insurance. After we took care of rent and the other things we had to do, it had to come out of our grocery money. So I had a decision to make. Am I going to trust God to provide my food for me without me buying any? Or am I going to trust God to keep me safe and well? And I just didn't have the faith to believe that my refrigerator was going to be full every time I went there. I'm sorry, I just didn't have it. I confess, I had to go the other way. So I just bought the food and trusted him with my health. I made a decision and had to live with the consequences. Right? That's not wrong to do the other thing. If you really have the faith to believe God's going to provide food for you every day, okay. Live with the consequences. You might starve to death, but you might not. Okay, does all this make sense? I hope it does. We're trying to give you some practical things to help you. Now, another thing people fear is the risk of making a total commitment to Jesus Christ. They think, what if he sends me to some isolated mission field? Or what if he keeps me here, makes me look like a fool at work or with my friends? What if he asks me to give up things that I think are important? What if he takes away all the things I enjoy and my life ends up empty and dull and boring? And yet, if we take the Bible even halfway seriously, We know there's absolutely no foundation for these fears. There's nothing dangerous about committing ourselves to Christ. And yet we fear it anyway. Now, with that out of the way, this morning we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. We find Paul calling us to break with our past and commit ourselves fully to following Christ. In chapter 4, we read this. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So Paul says here that we're to put off the old self and put on the new. And notice what he says right before this in verse 17. He says, live no longer as the Gentiles do. Why? For they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. In other words, when you set your heart and you set your mind against God, you'll wander far from the life God has for you. And then look at verse 19 to see what happens next. It says, they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Now, I want you to notice that even when people turn their backs on Almighty God, they still worshiped. They just worshiped the wrong God. But they still worshiped. Sometimes it was Bacchus, you know, the god of wine and pleasure. Or Venus, the goddess of love. Or Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And although their names have changed, the gods themselves have not. We do, in fact, worship the same gods today. And in addition, we've even added another one. We've added self, the god of individualism. And it was the very same in Ephesus. The Gentiles in Ephesus say they were sinful. Ephesus was a leading city of commerce and culture in the Roman Empire. And it also was a stronghold of pagan religion, being the home of the Temple of Diana. That, by the way, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a big deal. The worship of Diana, see, was a pagan cult that was associated with orgies and religious prostitution. How do you like that? Oxymoron. And its influence made Ephesus a wicked place indeed. And there are many parallels between the darkness in that Ephesian society and the shadow that's drifting across the United States today. Spiritual and moral restraints are being cast off, and we're experiencing the horrible consequences of drug and alcohol abuse and pornography and homosexuality and abortion and sexually transmitted diseases. We're reaping the consequences of a darkened understanding in education, darkened understanding in government, and in the legal system, in the penal system. We have an economy that's nearing collapse. We have an education system in crisis, and crime is on the rise. And in the face of all this, many people and groups want to rid our country of all religious influence. They've turned their back on God. Why? So they can walk unchecked in their own darkened understanding and their confused thinking. For you see, in the beginning, our nation, while having all kinds of problems, we haven't done everything perfect, that's for sure, but it did function on Judeo-Christian principles. Then in the 1960s, you know what happened? God was proclaimed dead. That was a big deal in the 60s, man. God is dead. And the sexual revolution was born. You can trace the current rise in drug abuse and crime and economic problems and government corruption and sexual disease and loss of work ethic. You can trace it easily back to that fundamental change in our national morality. Thank you, boomers, of which I'm one. Something I'm not proud of, that our generation created this. And like many in our nation have turned their backs on God, so had the Ephesians. And as a result, their hearts were darkened, and they became morally corrupt and devoted themselves to sensuality and every kind, it says, every kind of impurity. They were dead in their trespasses. They were dead in their sins. And that's why God hates sin, because it destroys what he has created. Don't live that way, Paul says. Please don't live that way. That's the old way. Christ is the new way. The old is self-destructive. The new is self-sustaining. Paul says, make the break. Now that you're in Christ, you can no longer be who you were. There's a new way to be human. You know, it seems many today seem to think of sin as Hostess Twinkies. They think, sure, those gooey little goodies might not be good for us, but if they're eaten in moderation, hey, they won't really hurt either. Well, I have a newsflash. Sin is not like Twinkies. Sin is like cocaine. It doesn't take much to get hooked. And once we are, it destroys us. But the good news is, we don't have to stay hooked. We don't have to be lost. We can be saved. We don't have to walk in darkness. We can walk in light. We don't have to be confused. We can know the truth. We don't have to drown in despair. We can be rescued by hope. We don't have to be filled with doubt. We can be filled with faith. We don't have to live in fear and hate. We can live in love. And not only is God willing to lead us out of this darkness, he's eager to. He wants to lift us to higher ground, to a lighter path, to a greener pasture. No matter how long you've been in sin, no matter how deep you've been in sin, God specializes in taking broken lives and making them whole. In taking aimless lives, giving them direction. Taking meaningless lives and giving them purpose. Taking hateful lives and filling them with love. Taking sad lives, filling them with joy. Taking stressed lives, giving them peace. See, when we give Christ permission to rule our lives, old values, old attitudes, and old habits give way to new values and new attitudes and new habits. So in verse 17, Paul says, we're no longer to live as the Gentiles live. And then he gets specific. Gets very specific in detailing the implications of this new life. He details those in five key areas. Honesty, anger, work, attitude, and speech. For instance, verse 25, Paul writes, so stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. Listen, friends, nothing is more essential to the character of God than truth. Titus 1, verse 2 says, God cannot lie. So, is there anything that God can't do? Yes, God cannot lie. Oh, he can do anything that's consistent with his character, but lying is not consistent with his character. The ninth commandment says, do not testify falsely against your neighbor. In other words, don't lie. Because to be a Christian means we are brought into fellowship with God. And if we lie, we break fellowship with the one who cannot lie. See, as Christians, we're to live in the realm of truth. The darkness has passed. The light has come. And we've been redeemed so we can reflect that light, which is the character and the image of Christ. And therefore, when we choose to lie, we tarnish the reflection of God's glory through us. But when we speak truth, we reflect his glory. So, why don't we always tell the truth? You know what the answer is? Because we don't trust as we should. And it's trust that makes fellowship possible. We can speak freely, we can speak openly. Why? Because we trust one another. Without trust, however, fellowship is destroyed. That's why if a husband and wife want close fellowship, they must speak to one another. If we want close fellowship between parent and child, we must speak truth to one another. If we want close fellowship between brothers and sisters, we must speak truth to one another. If we want close fellowship between friends, we must speak truth to one another. Why? Because a truthful person has integrity. A truthful person is trustworthy and dependable and reputable and credible. Therefore, we must put away lying, friends. We must speak the truth. No matter what that causes. Let's read the next verse in our text. Verse 26 and 27. Paul says, don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil. Cletus was a dear friend of Alexander the Great. Cletus was a general in his army. One evening, Cletus got drunk, and he ridiculed Alexander in front of his men. Well, blinded by rage, and just as quick as lightning, Alexander snatched a spear from the hand of a soldier and hurled it at Cletus. Now, he'd only meant to scare the drunken general, but his aim was true, and his spear killed his childhood friend. And as his anger subsided, he was filled with deep, deep remorse. In fact, Alexander was so overcome with guilt that he tried to kill himself with the same spear and would have got it done, except his men stopped him. It's reported that for days he lay sick, calling for Cletus, calling for his friend, and calling himself a murderer. This historian who wrote about this said, Alexander the Great conquered many countries, but he couldn't conquer his own spirit. Now, I don't believe that most of us would ever vent our anger to this degree, and yet we all face the same challenge to be slow to anger. And if you don't think this is a problem, here are some questions you might ask yourself. Have I ever gotten angry in traffic and said something I wouldn't want anybody else to hear? There's a good question for you. How about this question? Have I ever felt frustrated with my spouse and said something cruel or unkind in the heat of the moment? Have I ever gotten upset with my children and exploded? Have I ever been fed up with a coworker or a schoolmate or a neighbor and just given him or her a piece of my mind? Yes, this passage speaks to all of us. If we were to make a list of the most troublesome human emotions and shortcomings, anger would be right there at the top. This is why the Bible speaks so much about anger. And as we look at this passage in Ephesians, three things seem very clear. Number one, anger may be legitimate, but anger must have safeguards because anger may lead to sin. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that there can be proper anger. It might help for us to use the term righteous indignation, which means getting angry at what makes God angry. See, Jesus was angry when God the Father was spoken bad of. God was angry when the Israelites reviled him in idolatry and immorality. And both father and son, they were angered by injustice. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And in the New Testament, Jesus, in righteous anger, drove the money changers from the temple. So apparently there is a place for proper anger. Improper anger, on the other hand, has no place ever, not even temporarily, in the Christian life. The kind of anger I'm talking about here is usually caused by jealousy, selfishness, vindictiveness. An anger that's rooted in pride, self-centeredness, materialism, or any selfish motivation is wrong, and it will lead us into sin. And let's face it, most of us don't usually have righteous indignation, do we? I mean, if we're honest, we'll admit most of our anger is selfish and therefore inappropriate. And do you know what this means? It means that most of our anger is sin. Which means if we as individuals or as a church are going to live satisfying lives that please God, we must master our anger. Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't hang on to it. Don't let it fester in your heart. Get rid of it before it takes root. Pray about it, commit the matter to the Lord, and then sleep in peace. Of course, this is much easier to do when the anger involves things that make God angry. I can do it pretty easy then. Because when it's something personal, the anger is a little bit more difficult to give up at the end of the day. You ever laid in bed at night and just shook in the bed because you were so angry at something that happened in the day? Probably just me. I don't know about you, but I have seen pride nurse anger for days, even years. We're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son, you know, but do you remember the faithful son who stayed at home? Remember the one who stayed home and blew his cool when the brother returned? And why was he angry? Because he was jealous of his brother. Listen, when we want something and someone or something else gets in our way, we get angry. It doesn't matter if it's a slow driver who's keeping us from making the green light, or if it's a teacher who gives us an unfair grade, or a boss who fails to give us a promotion. When things don't go our way, we get angry. In fact, the root of most improper anger is selfishness. And selfishness is the seat of sin. We must learn how to master that. We must exercise self-control. God has given us a new way to be human, and we must live His new way. Okay, let's continue with verse 28 of chapter 4. I'm just reading the Bible to you here. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. Verse 28 of chapter 4 says, if you're a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work, and then give generously to others in need. It's like the guy who sent the IRS a check and a note, and in the note it said, a while back, I failed to report some income to you, and I'm having trouble sleeping. So here's a check for $100, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Being a totally honest person is not easy. We may be honest one day and not honest the next day. We may be honest in one matter, but not in something else. We may be honest at home, but not at work. We may be honest at church, but not when we travel. We may be honest when preparing our own bills, but not when reporting our income. But you see, Christianity is not compartmentalized. We're to be like Jesus in every area of our life, in every day of our lives. Jesus was totally honest in all situations and at all times, and that is our standard. That is this new way we're talking about. Eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. You know, in many ways, stealing, you know, like taking someone else's property, that's the most obvious form of dishonesty. But stealing, man, it comes in many forms. Are you aware that stealing is considered wrong in all civilizations on the earth? Isn't that interesting? It's timeless. It's a universal value. Nobody wants their stuff taken from them. And this command, however, has far more subtle ramifications than burglary or swindling or highway robbery. No, when we look below the surface, there's something there for all of us. I find it quite interesting and quite sad. There seems to be a widespread attitude today that somehow theft is not inherently wrong. I mean, sure, if you get caught, you have to pay. But if you don't get caught, more power to you. Many people consider it acceptable. They even consider it normal to intentionally overestimate, to intentionally falsify cost overruns, or to pad expense accounts, or to report more hours than you actually worked, to fail to report income to the IRS. And yet, friends, it's all stealing, which means it's all sin. There are so many ways to steal. We can steal money. We can steal time. We can steal ideas. We can steal by not paying a debt back. If we fail to give an honest day's work, we're stealing from our employer. If we take credit for another person's work or another person's ideas, we're stealing that person's honor, that person's recognition. Unfortunately, we're now seeing evidence of how the church has failed to influence culture as it should. One of the reasons is that the church hasn't equipped the believers to make a connection between what they do at work and what God calls them to do, which is the work of God in the culture. I'm not talking about only about work as like a Sunday school teacher or an usher or a small group leader. I'm talking about working as a truck driver or a building contractor or a construction worker or maybe a real estate agent or a nurse or a bank teller or a secretary, a store clerk, a homemaker. Christians aren't to work simply to make a living. They're not to work just so they can get by or just so we can put our kids through school or just so we can have personal fulfillment. We work so we'll be able to help others. That's what the Bible says. In fact, one of the litmus tests of commitment and spiritual maturity is generosity. I like what Pastor Alex often says. We're going to give you a chance to be generous. Yeah. We should jump at that. The test is whether we live for others or live solely for ourselves. See, this is how we know whether we've graduated or not from baby steps to walking by faith. Of course, we realize that by ourselves, we can't meet all the needs in the world. We know that. But we can be generous according to our means. For you see, when we give as the Lord asks, we're expressing that we trust Him to meet our financial needs. When we give away what we have, we know that God's going to take care of us. And we're grateful. That giving says we're grateful. And we know it's not. We know that everything we have is because of God or somebody else. That's a huge statement right there. Whatever you think you got and you think you're good at or whatever, you couldn't do it if it wasn't for God or somebody else. Somebody gave you an opportunity and God gave you some ability, or else you couldn't do it. See, it's by our financial generosity to the kingdom that we prove we believe that the true reality lies in the next world, not in this one. We should always remember, God does not want our gold. He wants our hearts. However, sometimes the evidence of whether or not He has our hearts is our willingness to give Him our gold. Okay, let's finish up the fourth chapter. Don't use foul or abusive language. Language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He is the one who had identified you as His own, guaranteeing you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead, how about this? Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Now, I want to zero in here for just a moment on language. Friends, if our hearts are under His control, God's control, so are our tongues. This means we'll tell the truth. Our speech will be wholesome. We'll build others up with our words rather than tearing them down. Our words are to be constructive and encouraging and instructive and uplifting and sometimes corrective, speaking the truth in love. We should discern the need of the moment and speak to that need. Sometimes it'll be humorous and lighthearted. Sometimes it's going to be deep, profound. When the situation is serious, we should be serious. And when there's need for encouragement, we should encourage. Don't miss those opportunities. Never doubt, words do have power. Words can hurt. Words can heal. Words can guide or lead astray. Words can build up. Words can tear down. Words have power. So let's speak the words of Christ. Honesty, anger, work, attitude, and speech. Five key areas where we glorify God by our total commitment to a new life, to a new way to be human. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for indulging our old sinful nature. We pray now that You will use us to bring glory to You
as we reflect a new way, as we reflect your way to be human. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.